Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, we're about to get started, so if you come on and find your seat, and we'll jump right in. So we've been studying through the doctrines of the Bible, a survey of the doctrines of the Bible using our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. If you don't have a copy, there's some out there in the lobby and a stack. Hopefully you can get one of those if you don't have one already. But we believe that this is an excellent and accurate summary of what the Bible teaches, and we want you to be familiar with it. We want you to be familiar enough with it that you've studied through it and you know and you're confident that it does reflect what the Bible teaches, and you can use it as a reference, as a go-to, as a study guide, and that sort of thing. So that's partly why we're using our confession as our guide through this study. If you would turn with me to Ephesians 1:11. So we're in chapter 3 this morning, which is titled God's Decree. God's Decree. So Ephesians 1:11. I have somebody, you could read that for me. Okay, Zach.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, thank you. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study and then we'll jump into this. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather this morning as your people. We thank you that we are not an afterthought in your mind, that you have planned and purposed our ingathering and our salvation and our fellowship together in the body from eternity past. Father, may our minds grasp this to the degree that we as finite humans can as we study this morning, and may our hearts be full with the thought of your power, your glory, and your purposes for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God's decree is just another way of describing what we sometimes label predestination, and sometimes we've more focused specifically on the salvation question is we use the word election. So predestination and election are words that sometimes breed controversy or fear even. Or like, that's for advanced students of the Bible. And yet every Christian really has to have a doctrine of predestination. Every Christian has to have a doctrine of predestination because it's a Bible word. We just heard it in Ephesians 1:11. The Bible talks about predestination, so we have to have a doctrine of predestination. Now, we might not all agree on precisely what the Bible teaches about that, but we need to have a doctrine of it because the Scripture has one. The Scripture teaches us some things about it. Now, there are some who would prefer not to think about it. It brings up questions that make them uncomfortable, or they just can't get their head around it or something. And they may say, well, this is just an advanced topic. It brings division. It creates controversy. It makes me uncomfortable. This is really just for mature Christians. And yet the truth is that Paul devotes an entire chapter in the book of Romans to this subject. And Romans was not addressed to mature Christians. If you look at the beginning of Romans, it was written to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. It's for everybody. We're going to dig into Romans chapter 9 later on in this class. The very first chapter of Ephesians addresses predestination and election. You just heard one of the verses that talks about it, and it talks about it in some detail. And Ephesians was addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. This is a teaching for everyone, not just for mature, advanced Christians or for theologians. Charles Spurgeon said, "I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all its solemnity and sureness be continually declared. That's a very different take on this doctrine than what you often hear or don't hear about it in churches, because it's throughout the Bible. So what is it that our confession says that the Bible teaches about this? And I think this is a very, very good, clear, summary, very well-balanced statement about what the Bible teaches on this. And we could spend a lot of time unpacking this, way more time than we have, but we will do our best in the 45 minutes that the Lord has given us. So I'm just going to read some of the paragraphs to you, because I'm betting that one or two of you didn't do your homework. And many of the rest of you probably didn't memorize it either. So we're going to refresh our memory on it. I don't have it memorized either. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. Second paragraph says, God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. So his decree is not simply decreeing that anyone who believes will be saved, the condition, or like anyone who jumps in front of a train will be killed. It's not simply the conditional kind of decree. Okay? Paragraph 3 says, by God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And then I'll read also paragraph 5. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Now, I have to admit that this is hard stuff. But it's not hard in the sense that it's hard to understand, but it's hard to swallow in some ways. It's hard to accept because it brings up questions that so often we don't have answers to. I personally struggled with this for a couple of years, very strongly. Wasn't just a little side thing for me. I mean, I was struggling with it pretty constantly for a couple of years before the Lord helped me to receive what the scriptures teach on this. So let me just ask you, why do you think this is so hard to accept? What comes up that makes this hard to accept? We want free will, okay? Right. We don't like the idea that maybe someone else is in charge and not us in some ways, okay?
Because it almost seems to imply the idea that God would deny people the ability to come into heaven.
Okay, all right. So it makes us uncomfortable thinking about that, all right?
Yeah. I really Jennifer. Struggled with it when I became a parent.
Okay, right.
Hmm. You really realize that you don't control whether your child is going to go to heaven or not, because if it did, how much more trouble would we really be in?
Right.
So that was, as a parent, really hard to wrap my head around.
Mm.
Because I'm already saved and John's already saved, so it's like, I don't know, that was a struggle.
Yeah, yeah, makes sense. Okay, Colin?
In our, you know, fallen thinking, we can jump to the conclusion that why we don't really need to do anything because God's worked it all out anyway.
Right.
We don't need to share the gospel. Why not sin that grace may abound?
Exactly, yeah, kind of a fatalism to it. Anything else? Yeah, Craig?
There's a passage in Romans 9, I can't remember which one it is, but it talks about how God is preparing some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. And so, like, that's like heaven and hell, like, to be with God and to be separated from God. And that's tough stuff.
Yeah.
Just to think about.
That's right. Yeah. So there are a lot of difficult questions that it raises, but it also raises some good questions that we ought to think about too. But the reality is that to give this doctrine up is kind of like a cure that's worse than the disease. The implications of not believing this, like Jennifer saying, it's worse than all the potential implications that you might think of believing it. Of course, I'm not going to call this a disease because it's not. It's a glorious truth that God has given us. In fact, our forefathers saw that predestination is really the only way to protect the grace of the gospel. Augustine saw that in the early church when he had his extended debate with Pelagius. And in the process of that debate, he articulated and confirmed the view of predestination that our confession teaches. He saw that was a logical implication of protecting the gospel from people, heretics like Pelagius, who denied the need for the grace of the gospel. Luther affirmed the same teaching in his disputes with Roman Catholicism over grace and works. And Calvin and the other reformers embraced the same truth. They clarified and developed it some. And sometimes the idea of affirming predestination is labeled Calvinism, but it actually precedes Calvin. He didn't make it up. It's in the Bible, and we'll see that. And I won't be constantly quoting Calvin. I might have a Calvin quote in here. I don't think I do. But we're going to quote the Bible here and see what it says. But it was also the doctrine of the Puritans, and it was the doctrine of our Baptist forefathers in England, the ones who wrote our confession, obviously. But it was also the doctrine of every one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. They all held to this same confession. And in fact, I was just going to wave this around a little bit. This is a little booklet here called A Southern Baptist Looks at Predestination. And this guy here, Patrick Hughes Mell, was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention for 17 years. I would say he was a fairly good representation of what Southern Baptists believed at the time. This was in the late 1800s. Just as a little factoid, his son, Patrick Hughes Mell Jr., if you've ever been on Mell Street in Auburn, Mell Jr. was a professor at Auburn, eventually became the president at Clemson. I think he might have come back. I forgot the details of it. But his dad was a president of the University of Georgia, this guy. And he almost passed away here in Auburn. He was basically on his deathbed, but he wanted to die in Athens. I don't know why that. But anyway, they took him back to Athens, and about 2 weeks later, he passed away. But anyway, so that's just another testimony to the same thing. So if it sounds new to you, it's not because I'm making it up, and it's not because it's some obscure teaching that only a few splinter groups believe. This is mainstream Protestant doctrine, and prior to that as well. Now, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and I want to look at, just quickly read verses 27 and 28, and then quickly move on to Romans 9. So, somebody has Acts 4, 27 and 28. Would you read that for me? Have a volunteer? All right, go ahead.
For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles
Okay? So you hear that passage is saying the craziest thing imaginable. The worst crime ever, that is putting Jesus to death, was predestined by God. They were murderers, the ones who did it. He didn't deserve it. And yet somehow in God's plan, that was included. It was predestined to occur. And I wanted to just mention this passage or a passage like this in passing because I'm going to focus more specifically on the doctrine of election, that is having to do with salvation, rather than just God's general sovereignty over all events. But I wanted you to see that even something like this is included in God's decree, his plan. And we could spend the entire Sunday school class reading passages that say very similar things to this, basically the same thing. Just wanted to give you a taste of that. But now let's move on to Romans chapter 9. So we're going to spend most of our time in Romans 9. Now let me just give you a little context here. The book of Romans, often thought of as kind of a systematic theology, is really just a large pastoral epistle, just like he wrote his epistles to other churches. He wrote an epistle to the church at Rome. The general theme is that Jews and Gentiles are in the same spiritual condition. That is, they are condemned by their guilt and sin. And they require the same spiritual remedy, which is justification by faith alone. So if you break it up and look at the chapters, first two chapters are basically establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind. All of humanity is under sin and condemned. And then in chapters 3-5, he begins to unpack the notion of justification by faith and the fact that we are righteously condemned by our works, both through Adam's sin, because he is our head, and because of our own sin, which we do. In chapters 6-8, he addresses the question, what is the relationship between the gospel and grace and the law? Okay, and then in chapter 9, he begins to talk about the Jews specifically, because it raises some tough questions about the Jews and what's going on with them. And so when he gets to that point, he anticipates that this is going to raise a really big question in the minds of his readers. And so I want to read chapter 9, verses 6-24, and I'm just going to read this myself if you'd follow along with me. Chapter 9, verses 6-24. And we're going to spend a good bit of time here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, so let me just remind you, in the first five verses, he's expressing the fact that the Jews have not accepted Christ. They have not understood him to be the Messiah. They've rejected him. And with all the information and the promises and everything that they had, there appears to be a problem because the very one that they had been looking for and had been sent to them, they're rejecting. Okay? So it brings up a question, has God's promise failed? So he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, we'll stop with that. So the concern that Paul is addressing is, well, what about the Jews? Has God's promises, have God's promises failed? Didn't God make some promises to them? Didn't he give them all this revelation about himself? Didn't he choose them? So how is it that most of the Jews had rejected the gospel and were outside of God's present work of salvation? Well, he admits that that's the case in verses 1 through 5. He's grieving over the fact that the Jews, his own people, are rejecting Christ, are outside of Christ and under condemnation. He grieves that. But he's also very concerned here to defend God's faithfulness in light of that. Okay, so he does that in two ways. First of all, he has a sort of a two-part argument. The first is he defines more clearly God's electing purpose, and then two, he defends it against objections. So those are the two things going on in this passage that we read. So verse 6, how is it that God has not failed in his promises to Israel? What is his basic argument? What's his basic answer to that? How is it God hasn't failed? Okay, the promises weren't intended for every person born of Abraham physically and of the flesh, right? Never were, is what he's saying. So you've misunderstood the promise if you think that every Israelite was supposed to partake of this promise. It was never given to all the physical descendants of Abraham. Instead, from the very beginning, a process of choosing or election has been going on from the very time that God made his covenant with Abraham, okay? And by the way, I have to say this in light of the current events going on, but we need to understand theologically that there are two Israels. That's what Paul says here. And the notion that this nation in the Middle East that is made up of one of the most secular and atheistic groups of people who happen to possibly trace their lineage to Abraham, that somehow they have the blessing of God and we're obligated to bless them, is just a misuse of Scripture. It is not an accurate reading of Scripture. All you have to do is read this passage to see that. And I'm not making any comment about, you know, the justification for war or anything like that. I'm simply saying that is not one, okay? We cannot twist the Bible into a proof text for that kind of thing. We have to look at the situation and decide based on its own merits, not based on a misreading of Scripture. And that is a misreading of Scripture to say that the modern nation of Israel is Israel in the biblical sense to whom the promises were made. And Paul addresses that very issue right here. So I can't help but say that because I think that's important to bring up right now in this context. So there are two Israels, and he gives historical examples. He talks about Isaac. That's one of the examples that the choosing happened right there because Abraham had other offspring. And then there was also a choosing taking place between Jacob and Esau, another historical example. Okay? That's the first argument that he makes. Second, he says that the true Israel is entered not by their own choice, ultimately, but by God's sovereign plan based on God's choice, by his purpose and will, and not the will of man. Why does he say this? Well, he talks about Jacob and Esau. And he says, did Jacob choose God first, or did God choose Jacob first? Well, it's very clear historically, God chose Jacob first. It happened even in the womb. And so it was before he had done anything good or bad. And I think also just by implication, he's not saying it was in time before he did good and bad, but he foresaw that he would do good things later. No, I mean, the whole argument here is it doesn't have anything to do with his behavior. In fact, we can make we could have a pretty good debate on who was more evil, Jacob or Esau. You know, there's really nothing outstanding about Jacob in his life that makes him more righteous in his behavior than Esau was. So it was based on God's choice, not on Jacob's actions or character. So when we hear this, some objections often will come to mind. Paul deals with two objections to this assertion. One is, this makes God unfair. Okay? Second one is, this takes away man's responsibility for his actions. We kind of talked about these things. These were already mentioned in our initial discussion. So he's going to deal with these two objections, that it makes God unfair and it takes away man's responsibility for his actions. Now, just to make sure we understand here what Paul is arguing, there are people who have come up with lots and lots of different explanations for what Paul was saying. Oh, that's not what he was really saying. He wasn't really talking about election. He was talking about something else, and lots of different ways to kind of explain it away. But here's the thing. If he meant something else, then these objections don't mean anything. The objections don't apply. These objections occur when you understand that Paul is saying exactly what we think he's saying. Does that make sense? We would only come up with these objections if we understood that Paul is saying God chooses some rather than others by his own sovereign choice, unrelated to anything about them. That's why these objections arise. So we've understood Paul rightly if we have those objections in our minds, because Paul is going to deal with those very objections. So the first one, verse 14, this makes God unfair. What does Paul say? Well, the first thing he says, verse 15, God claims the right of sovereign grace. Why? Well, the essential idea is that we don't deserve anything. We are justly condemned. We're all righteously condemned. Every one of us deserves condemnation and hell. God would have been completely just to pass over every one of us. So we first of all need to understand that reality before we can even talk about this in a proper way. Have we really come to grips with the fact that God doesn't owe us grace? If we haven't come to grips with that, we don't really understand grace yet. Grace means undeserved favor. So without believing, you can't really understand that until you believe, I really don't deserve it, period. So the next issue is then, does God have to treat us all the same? Well, no, he doesn't. So why is that? Well, what principle would say that we could claim injustice if God shows mercy to some? You know, if you saw a bunch of fish that had kind of washed up on the shore and you threw a few of them back in, are you obligated to throw them all back in so that they all live? No, it wouldn't be. That's not unfair. That's just what happened, right? God is not unfair to choose some and leave others to what they actually deserved. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I agree. And this, I mean, I understand that this takes some wrestling through. You know, you're going to hear some things. Maybe some of you may be hearing some of this for the very first time. I don't expect that you just go, aha, I got it. You know, walked away. I'm smiling. I'm happy. I have to think about this again. It takes some wrestling. There's some spiritual wrestling that has to take place with this truth. But it is a good wrestling. It's something that can bless us and benefit us and expand our view of God and expand our view of God's grace. So also, we understand that there are fallen angels that we normally understand to be the demons, and we don't seem to have a problem with the idea that God is not going to redeem any demons. There's no plan for that. He's going to pass them all by. So is it unfair for God to redeem humans, some humans or all humans, and not redeem any demons? Everybody, every Christian who believes in that there is a salvation provided for human beings has to wrestle with the fact that God chooses not to redeem demons, but does choose to redeem humans. So even there, we have a choice taking place that we all acknowledge. Yeah. Sorry, it's too late. No, go ahead.
Aren't they worse than us? No.
Yeah. For those of you interested in the answer to that, Paul's going to meet with you this evening. All right. So the amazing thing isn't that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. Because in answer to that, we are certainly every bit as guilty as demons are. And we have no more claim on God's grace than the demons do. So the amazing thing is that God loved Jacob, not that he hated Esau. Verse 16 says, God exercises the right of sovereign grace positively. He says, it, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. What is it? It is God's choice. God's choice does not depend on foreseen faith, because that would be the man who wills. That would be saying it depends on the man who wills, because he's just looking ahead and seeing who willed it. Does it depend on foreseen works? No, that would be the man who runs. He's saying no, it doesn't depend on your future action or your action at any time. And Charles Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. Verse 17 says, God exercises the right of sovereign grace negatively. He chooses not to show mercy in some cases, but he is still perfectly just. Why? Because he displays his glory even in justice. And that's what he asserts there. And the bottom line is, he says it very clearly, God gives mercy as he wills, and he hardens as he wills. Now, some people will take this passage and say, yeah, all that's true, but he's not talking about individuals here. He's just talking about national election of choosing of nations to be his particular vessels and so forth. And yet, every example in this passage is about individuals. Isaac, Jacob, Pharaoh. So to say that this is about nations rather than individuals, it has implications for nations, but that's a misreading it, because the very examples that he uses are about individuals here. And even the pronoun, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, those are singular pronouns. Is there not? It's not a group thing. Okay, verse 19. We go to the second thing. That is, this takes the second possible objection. This takes away man's responsibility for his actions. And the idea would be, if God hardens men's hearts, and men's hearts are hardened by God's decree, and men do what they do because of their hardness of heart, how could God condemn anyone for their sin? How can that person be responsible if God hardens their heart? Now, again, notice that we would not come up with this objection if we thought Paul was saying something else, right? It's only because we understand what Paul is really saying that we would have this objection to begin with. And here's basically what Paul says in response to this. Probably not going to satisfy you, but this is what he says. You puny, ignorant man, you don't know anything. It's like the answer that God gave to Job. Job was ready to take God to task, and God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And basically, he had to put his hand over his mouth. And in other words, he basically says, sit down and shut up. That's the basic response. And so we need to take this into account as we're trying to wrestle with this. That is, if you wait till you think you understand everything about the sovereignty of God and salvation before you're going to believe it, then you'll never believe it. It is beyond us. Do you believe the Trinity? You can spend a lifetime thinking about the Trinity and the interrelations of God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the one essence and all that, and still not get your head around it. And you won't get your head around it. It's just a matter of, are we going to believe what God says or are we not? Remember last week, one of the things that we talked about in the character or the attributes of God is that he is incomprehensible. That is, we cannot fully understand him. Only way you could get your head around God is to be God. And this is one of those areas where we're never going to get our heads entirely around this. We must not insist that we can always see how two truths connect together. Insisting that we must be able to understand how all of our beliefs work together is to lift ourselves up to God's place or to bring him down to us. And that is a source of many, many errors. So again, Paul's response is kind of blunt. Basically, sit down and shut up. He doesn't deal with all the possible objections. Now, there are many other things that could be said to respond or explain some of the objections that we might have, but I think what he's doing here is doing the best response first, and that is we've got to be in the proper heart and mindset to receive answers before we can proceed. And he's starting off with the most basic one. Hold on a second. God is God, and you are not. Okay? You got to get that one down pat first. Before we can really go any further, we have to understand that. We have to have a properly prepared mind to consider other answers and so we have to deal with this one first. Have you ever made anything out of clay? Anybody? Did it complain back to you? You didn't make me as pretty as I wanted to be. No, I've never had that happen. I'm pretty sure you haven't either. If you have, let's not talk about it publicly. But we understand the potter has the right to do with the clay as whatever he wants to do. And we need to bow to that truth. God is the potter. We are the clay. Verse 22, God has a purpose. And his purpose is to display his patience. So there's a reason for all this. At least one reason he's giving us. There's probably many reasons that if he told us, our heads would explode, right? So he gives us a few things that we can get our heads around. So one of these purposes is to display his patience and to show the riches of glory upon vessels of mercy. Okay? That's understandable. So will we receive that message? Will we believe that? That this is what God is doing in this process? Now, of course, that doesn't answer all our questions. Not by a long shot. But I think if we receive these answers, we're in a better position to consider the whole issue further. Okay? So let me just stop here, almost at the end here, but let's just talk a little bit about what are some of the implications of receiving this and embracing this truth. What are some of the ways that it helps us is what I'm asking. How can that help us? Colin?
That we can really see fruit from what he commands us to do. That we can really expect the kingdom to spread when we preach the gospel because he's already prepared people to receive it.
That's right. There's no worry that maybe God's plan won't work out. God has a plan. He has said he's going to gather in a number that no one can number, and we can be confident in that. And we can work according to the way he's ordained for us to do so. Yes, absolutely. It expands our view of God, puts us right where we belong, and helps us to see God where he belongs. Emily?
Yeah, I guess kind of like the question that we asked at the very beginning, which is like, why do we wrestle with this? And I do think it is this idea that like we are not understanding God rightly. And so yeah, basically what she said is just like having an understanding. The only way that like we can respond to it correctly is by knowing and trusting in who God is and his character.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Amen. What else? Paul?
He grows us in our assurance because our confidence is not in our own faith or our own works after God saves us, but completely in his power to save and rescue sinners.
Absolutely. Yes. Amen. Caleb? Right. Absolutely. And it's mind-boggling to imagine that that's the case, but it is. That God uses, he uses trials in our lives, but he also even uses the sin that we commit ultimately to advance his purposes and even ultimately to bless us and sanctify us. It's crazy to imagine. So many different things like this. let me give one more paragraph from the confession, which I think is a good reminder to us as we struggle and wrestle with this truth and all the things that we think it might imply or not. But this paragraph comes from the confession as a good help to us. It says, "The high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men, being directed to the will of God revealed in his word and obeying the same, may become assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and reverential awe and wonder. It will encourage humility and diligence and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." So there's a warning here about using it carefully, not trying to be God in terms of delving into the mysteries of God and how all this fits together, but it does have practical benefits in terms of embracing this, humbling us, and giving us confidence in God in his work. So let's be humbled by this properly. Let's be grateful to the bottom of our hearts for the true grace of God in our lives. Let's be zealous in evangelism, knowing that God uses this means to bring people to himself, and he has ordained the means as well as the end. That is, he has ordained that we would do this as part of his process of bringing people to Christ. And let us worship and serve God for showing grace to undeserving sinners. Okay. All right. Well, we're right at the end, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you are high and lifted up far above us, and it is for our blessing and our benefit to know that. And this doctrine helps us to get into that position, to recognize who we are before you. And so, Father, help us as we think about these things. We know that it's for our good and for our benefit to know them. Help us to work out the true implications for our hearts and our actions and our worship as we think about what your word teaches. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us, and we ask that you'd be glorified through them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.